Beloved congregation, this morning we considered God's command to Elijah. Go, show thyself unto Ahab. But did you notice in this passage as we read it that there is another command? It's an identical command. Go. And the contrast that this sets up is most revealing and instructive. You have God on the one hand saying to Elijah, go. And then on the other hand in verse 5, you have Ahab saying to Obadiah, go. But what a difference exists between those two commands. The one is issued by the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And it's issued by this great Father God to one of his children, his servant, who could say that this God is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely. Yes, Elijah had learned to rely entirely on God that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, even if it means going into that hornet's nest of Samaria. God will provide. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. That's the one command. And the other command is issued by a sinful, rebellious, wicked, weak man, who, although he is king, with multiple nations paying him tribute, has no power. He made nothing. He upholds nothing. He governs nothing. He has no control. He has nothing to lean on. Nobody to rely on. He is lost. He is empty. His life is futile, and his attempts are desperate as he commands his servant Obadiah, go. God says, I will send rain upon the earth. Ahab says, I will try to find some grass upon the earth, if peradventure I can find anything to save the horses alive. Now, this parallel is not a coincidence. It's intended to show us who God is in all his power and might and control. And at the same time, it shows us who Ahab is, and by extension, everyone who lives apart from God. Let's consider this evening, the Lord God announces rain upon the earth. First, we'll see God's great power, second, man's great weakness, and then three lessons. First, God's great power. The Lord has said to Elijah, go to show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so Elijah, we saw this morning, he announced to this widow he had to leave, so he left. And as he's walking, he's left Zarephath behind, and he crosses the border back into the land of Israel, there in the north, and he begins his journey down south towards Samaria. Samaria, the place where, as we read in verse 2, there was a sore famine. It was very bad. It was unbelievably bad. Beyond words were the scenes that Elijah saw. He must have witnessed all kinds of horrible things. Parched fields and horrific hunger. Death. Animals. Maybe people. Maybe funerals. Meager children sitting, sobbing in the villages. Distressed parents. despairing to find another shred of food. What must have been going through Elijah's mind? Well, on the one hand, he must have thought about the terrible effects that sin has on a people. Sin, in the words of the proverb, is a reproach to any people. Here it is. Sin is a reproach. To put it in New Testament terms, the wages of sin is death, evident all around Elijah. Sin brings anguish, so evident in a famine, but still so true even without a famine. Sin never ends well. Sin always leads to sorrow and suffering and trouble. Have you experienced that? You ever put that together in your life? That sin is always followed by a wake. A wake of destruction, of grief, and of unhappiness, always. Sin doesn't make you happy because you cannot sin and not have that wake of trouble following it. But Elijah must also have seen that not only is sin so terrible, but he must have thought in his mind about the power of God, don't you think? But just by holding back something as simple as water, he turneth man to destruction. And that God has the power to withhold any and all rain. God made this famine happen. God is in full control of everything. As Elijah's walking, he's witness to it. Elijah had said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And simply by the powerful word of the Lord, it happens. The rain stopped, the dew ceased, the drought came. So powerful. Elijah must have been reminded that God is, in the words of our catechism, the God who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. He's the creator. And as the creator, he is the one who upholds, who governs all his creation. And as the creator, he can control all of his creation. He can tweak the dials, so to speak. This drought was a manifestation of the power of God. And then at the same time, Elijah must have turned over the words of the end of verse 1, where God says, "I will send rain upon the earth." He's looking out, and there's all this destruction from the famine. And he must have thought, how amazing, this dust bowl through which I am walking, this powdered land, will receive rain again. And he's the only one who knew it. Power of God will be manifest. Imagine him walking. Maybe he walked through the valley of Jezreel in the north. And if he went that way through that valley, so lush and green in former times, it might as well have been renamed Death Valley. So dry, so barren, but those words ringing in his ears, "I will send rain upon the earth." It shows the power of God who just moves around the pieces and the parts of nature, according to his own will and his good pleasure. Psalm 119, we read it. Verse 90. "Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances." How great God is. He has power to bring famine, power to send rain. Listen to the words of Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power." Verse 8, "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains." Well, these things are happening all over the place today. They don't seem like such a big deal. You try to make it rain. One drop. And you try to make grass grow 1 inch. If all the mechanisms in the cellular activity of the grass would stop and it would be up to you to get them going. Nothing. We sometimes look at through a telescope and see the great power of God. So far away, such great objects, far and wide, it's far further than we can see. But the other day I was talking to someone and they said, the inner workings of a human cell have never, you can never plumb the depths of such a small little thing. So much going on, and God has it all in control. Listen to Job as he describes the great power of God in Job 26. About seven verses here. Job says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. If you hang something up, it's got to be strung up with something. He hangs the earth upon nothing. The whole world. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Think about that. You have a huge rainstorm comes through, torrential rain. You collect all that rain in buckets, you'd never be able to lift it. It was all the clouds. And the clouds weren't torn apart. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power. And by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And it was Jehoshaphat, when his enemies came against him, who appealed to this power of God as he prayed in 2 Chronicles 20, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? That's our God, congregation. Shame on us that we so often bring God down to our level. He made all things. He governs all things. He sustains all things. He's in control of all things. So that when wildfires rage and villages are burnt to the ground, or floods come up and villages are swept away, or hurricanes blow and villages are blown away, or when nations rise and villages are bombed away, God is still there. God is still in control. God still governs all things. And then some people ask the question, why, if God is so strong, does he allow evil things to happen if he could stop them? It's a big question. So often we entertain that question and we try to reason through it, but it's actually the wrong question. The right question is, why does God sustain and provide and bless at all, since we have sinned against him? Why do we get so many blessings that if you were just to think about all the cells in your body and the way he makes all those cellular mechanisms work, you can't number it. Why does God sustain and provide, though we have sinned against him? And the answer lies in his goodness. God is not evil, nor the author of it. God is good, and while we don't deserve it, yet he uses his great power not to consume, but to preserve. Well, Elijah walks on, and he's going to meet Obadiah. Obadiah is out looking for grass, and so is Ahab somewhere else. Because that's all Ahab has left. So weak. He's a picture of man's great weakness, our second point. What is Ahab doing? He's traveling the countryside, looking around, trying to find some of the low spots, places where there used to be wells, places where there used to be brooks, or maybe there's still some residual moisture in the shade of some rocks where some grass is growing, so he can go get his horses and bring them there so they can eat. It's a last-ditch attempt of a weak man to try to save himself and his goods. How weak Ahab appears in these verses. First, he's weak in control. We touched on it already. He has no control. He's completely powerless. He can't make green grass appear. He's just hoping he'll find some. He can command Obadiah, but he's unable to command the rain. He's so weak in control, he can't make one drop of moisture appear. The second, he's weak in compassion. Ahab is walking through the same country as Elijah, but when he sees all the suffering and all the anguish and the despair and the death, Ahab seems to be unmoved. He shows no compassion for this people. He only shows compassion for his horses, and ultimately then for himself. He has such lack of compassion. He's so selfish. Think of David, how different David had been. David too had sinned. David had numbered the people, and he had been punished by God with that pestilence. But what do we read of David as he thinks of his suffering people in 2 Samuel 24? It says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and he said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep," he calls them, "these sheep, what have they done?" He's full of compassion for his suffering people, like a true king. And he prays, "Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." He's not selfish. He's self-sacrificing, self-denying. He was a godly king with strong compassion for the weak and the suffering. That made him a strong king. But how weak Ahab was. And third, and most significantly, how weak Ahab is spiritually in spiritual life. In fact, he has no spiritual life. He has no spiritual sensitivity. What he should have said to Obadiah was, "Go proclaim a fast. Go call for a solemn assembly. Go call the nation to repentance. Go fire Baal." There's not a single syllable about God in Ahab's command to Obadiah. Not one. And there's also not a single word of repentance, a word about the horrific sins that have brought this calamity on the nation. All he thinks about is fountains and wells and brooks and grass and the horses. He's looking for ways to find relief from the hand of divine judgment upon him, but he has no interest in the one whose hand that is. How sad. It's a sign of a reprobate. Remember Pharaoh? Who is the Lord? When the Lord came and forced him to reckon with the Lord and with the Lord's power, Pharaoh didn't ask that question again with a heart of repentance. He only asked, "Pray unto God for me that I may have relief." But he wasn't interested in God. Same with Ahab. The same with all those who are like Ahab and Pharaoh, who feel the effects of God's judgments and God's power. A.W. Pink says here, "Unless God is pleased to sanctify directly to our souls his chastisements, they profit us not. No matter how severe his judgments or how long they may be protracted, man is never softened thereby unless God performs a work of grace within him." Natural man. Ahab's a picture of this. We read in Revelation 16 about the men who gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain. But they didn't repent. So Ahab here is not an anomaly. He's not an exception. He's a picture of every natural person. Every natural person has no control, powerless, so weak, Isaiah 40 teaches us about the weakness of man. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You see the natural weakness of man? That's also true for his people. That's also true for those who are unconverted, like Ahab. Think of the stars of this world. They shine for a few moments, and they're gone. And by nature, in our natural state, we're also, like Ahab, weak in compassion. We're selfish. We're only thinking about ourselves. And it's only grace that taught David to feel for his poor people and to pray God to spare them. That's the work of grace. Has a picture of man in his weakness spiritually. Man will not turn to God. Man will not confess sin or repent before God, but rather come up with 1,000 excuses and ignore or shuffle away sin and focus on the relief. That's the goal, relief. Think of COVID. We'll get through this together. We just got to get out of this. We just need the relief. Never mind how it got here. There's no space for God. For repentance. In short, the whole picture here can be summed up like this. Elijah had God as his father, but Ahab did not. That's the difference in this picture. And now the question is, where do you fit into this picture? Are you still in your natural state with Ahab? Or are you in a state of grace with Elijah? Do you have God as your father or not? Can you say with Lord's Day 9 that this God is my father? Does your life show that? If you do, then you have everything. Then you are so blessed. But then it's also so easy to lose sight of that and to get bogged down in the details, the messy and sinful details of your daily life, and to forget that reality that God is your Father. So tonight, for our third point, I'd like to look at three lessons to draw. So from this Lord's Day that is before us tonight. The first lesson is to always maintain a humble expectation from God. Look at Ahab. Where was his expectation? It was down, looking for a few blades of grass that might possibly still be found near some water sources. That was his hope, but a poor hope. Ahab should have looked up. He should have gone to prayer. He should have gone on his knees and repented of his sins before the Lord. But he did not, because he did not have God as his father. He did not want God as his father. Do you? If God is your father, if you live like Elijah for him, then you may humbly expect all things necessary from him. That's how Elijah had lived for over 3 years now. At Cherith, at Zarephath, God had provided. And he expected that God would provide. Think of the way he prayed for that over that dead boy. What expectation from this God of power. Never before in the history of mankind that's recorded was a resurrection. Did a resurrection take place? Here's Elijah. He's expecting great things from God. the words of the Catechism, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that he will provide all things necessary for soul and body. Is that your expectation? Child of God, it is to be. It may be. Not an expectation in the entitled sense of the word that I expect this and I expect that and it better come, because who am I? That's why it's a humble expectation. Humbly recognizing that I don't deserve a thing, and yet I am confident that God will give as Father. And notice also that this humble expectation includes the truth that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. Is that your expectation? That when things don't go according to your plan or the way you would like it, when, as we say it, bad things have happened, you expect that God will use it for your good? That's what he will do as your Heavenly Father. When you're having a bad day, is that really a bad day? How can you call it a bad day when your Heavenly Father is looking out for your best interests and has led all these things for your good? Do we not believe and confess that he will work all things together for good to those who love him, who are his children? And so humbly expect God to do exactly that. Humble expectation, first lesson. Second lesson, to always maintain a childlike confidence in God. Look at the last phrase of Lord's Day 9, the answer. It says, for he is able, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. What confidence do you have to expect all these things from God? Is that confidence rooted and grounded in yourself, in your merits, your actions, your good life? Not at all. There is no reason in us why we should expect anything at all from the Lord. All the reasons he takes out of himself. He is able, being Almighty God. We have the power of God again. The power of God being harnessed for all his people and for their good. He is able. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Able to do, exceeding abundantly even above all that you ask or think. It's astounding. He's able. Such power. But it's also this, he's willing. And that's the beautiful part. That's the part where it comes so close to you. He is willing. He desires to do you good, child of God. He doesn't have to be convinced of this. He doesn't need to be persuaded. He loves to bless. He delights to help. He's willing. And all that he calls you to do, child of God, is to be that, a child. Like a child, implicitly trusting, implicitly confident that what he does will be for good, like a faithful father. You see the willingness of God here in the passage as a father towards the 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal as he proclaims, I will send rain upon the earth. How willing, how faithful to his covenant. He remembers his word. He regards his promise because of his son. And that leads to the third lesson. And that is to always maintain a Christ-centered focus. Notice those words in the answer. He is for the sake of Christ, his son, my God and my Father. Those are key words. For Christ's sake. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From all eternity past, he was one with his Father, in the bosom of the Father. But being in this one, You, child of God, you're catapulted to the highest place in the universe. You may enjoy like fellowship and like relationship as Christ with his Father from all eternity. He says to his Father in that intimate prayer, I in thee, they in me. Look at that. There's this connection, this closeness through Christ. And all you who are in Christ, you who have put your trust in this Savior, have his Father as your Father through Christ. All the blessings you receive, all the comforts of this life, all the comforts of the life to come, all the promises, all the sustenance, all the protection, all the comfort of his face, it all links back through Christ. View it as coming to you from your heavenly Father through and for the sake of your Lord Jesus. The only reason he is my heavenly Father is because of him, the mediator. The one who stood in the breach, the one who stood between God and me and my sin, and the one who took all my sins away on his cross, reconciling me to that Father. The Father sees his sacrifice, sees his satisfaction for sin, and he receives me as a son, as a daughter. This is what Ahab did not have. This is what Elijah and Obadiah and the widow did have. What about you? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, thou be a Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, to every one of us. Work to that end, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit. And grant that we may experience, for the first time or afresh, that Father love, which harnesses all the power of God for our good. That Father love flowing down into our hearts for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Oh, then we thank thee, Lord, for sending thy Son, without whom this would be impossible, but through whom it is not only possible, but a reality in the lives of all thy people. Dismiss us with thy blessing, pardon every sin, protect us in this week, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.